are some 3,500, think of that, pastors, missionaries, church leaders, young men just praying about what God would do in their life. And they're all gathered together. I know some of you have been there, but some of you haven't. And watching it on the internet just doesn't do it justice. Listening to the Word of God with men who are fired up for the Word of God and who amen and clap preaching, who sing so loudly you cannot hear your own voice. I sing the loudest I possibly can. I'm always afraid I sing out of tune, but I sing really loudly at the Shepherd's Conference because nobody can hear me anyways. It doesn't matter. And it's thunderous. The Master's Seminary Choir with 300-some men sing great hymns of the faith back to us. Then you hear the Word of God. Then you get time to talk on the patio with other pastors and meet them. Then go to seminars with more teaching. Come back and do it all over again and again for three full days. It's a great time to reflect on yourself, your ministry. What is God doing? What should you be thinking in your own personal life and your family and your congregation? It's a great time to rest, to be away from pressures, constant pastoral pressures, to take that off your shoulders and to be refreshed and helped. And it's just a great, great time for pastors to go. And I appreciate the fact that the church pays my way each and every single year. It means a lot to me, and it's very bountiful. We had 6 men go this year. Sometimes we've had as many as a dozen, and maybe next year we'll have some more go as well and just get that chance to be refreshed. I look forward to it because it benefits me. It vests in me. It builds me up. And I just want to assure you that when I am away and I'm at something like that and I'm thinking many different thoughts, you are on my heart. I never stop thinking about this congregation. I don't think I could. It's just so ingrained in me to pray for you, to think about what you need, to think about the leadership you need, the things that some of you are going through and the support that you need. I pray for you constantly. And even when I try, sometimes I'm just going to think about other things. You know, still your problems and your concerns come back to me, and I do carry them with me, and I pray for them. I think it was interesting that I did try to forget about what I was going to be preaching about next. I can tell you that. And put it out of my mind for a week. And then when I came back to study it, I was like, wow, this passage is about the relationship that the Apostle Paul had with the Thessalonian church. And it brings out the relationship a church and congregation should have with their spiritual leaders, in particular their pastors. And so I think it's by God's design that we come to a scripture like that this morning, and I pray that you'll benefit from it. And please open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just take the first 5 verses today and think on this. It's a very personal passage. Finally, brethren, pray for us, the Apostle Paul writes, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Obviously, Paul treasured this church. He had a very good relationship with this church. He loved all of his churches, but you can tell from his letters which one his heart was bonded to more closely, and this was one of them. So after he's taken some time here in chapters 1 and 2 to warn about the second coming, to correct some of the false teaching that was going about the day of the Lord and the man of sin, which was really the main reason for the epistle, the main occasion of the letter, as we say. After he did that, he's now turning to deal with some remaining personal matters. And from this brief text, we learn about relationship with our spiritual leaders. Your relationship with your pastors is important. That relationship is designed for your spiritual growth and benefit. Really, there are four responses I see here in these five verses to the ministry of pastors that you are to have. Four responses to the ministry of pastors. And I want to acknowledge that I'm partly indebted to Pastor MacArthur's homiletical thrust in his outline for this passage. It's a little bit different, but he planted some thoughts in my mind here. The first response to a pastor's ministry is to intercede for them. That's in verses 1 and 2. The second is to show confidence in the Lord yourself. Show faith and confidence in the Lord. That's in verse 3. And then third, to apply what you're taught, to not just listen, but to actually do, to apply what you're taught. That's in verse 4. And then lastly, and maybe most importantly, open your heart. Open your heart to God and to Christ. And that's in verse 5. So let's look at intercession, interceding for pastors in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. The little word finally there at the beginning of chapter 3 is meant to show that Paul is winding down the letter. The Greek words do not imply that the letter is about to end immediately. Literally, it could be translated as for the rest or for the remaining things that I want to write about. Again, clearing up eschatological confusion was the main occasion for the letter, but now he's dealing with personal and practical things. Actually, in this letter, seven times, he refers to the church there as Adelphoi, his brethren. And here again, he sets that personal tone, that designation with even a more personal tone, I think. And he connects himself to the church with a request. He says and asks and elicits from them, pray for us. Just as Paul prayed for them. Remember at the end of chapter 2, he made a prayer for them. And now he's asking, let's make the prayer bonds mutual. How about you pray for me also? Make intercession on our behalf, those traveling with me, he's talking about. You might think with such a strong understanding of the sovereignty of God that the Apostle Paul had, that he would not see any purpose for prayer. Why pray and ask a God for things he's already determined he's going to do? If God has chosen some for salvation as he has, why pray? But here, the Apostle Paul requests to be prayed for. That shows he intensely values prayer. Back in his first letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 5 and verse 25, he again urged, brethren, pray for us. He wanted these prayers. It's not just a cliche to say in church, pray for me. It should be something we covet because we value what will happen in our lives and ministries if indeed someone prays. Too often, I think we give lip service to prayer because we know we should, but we don't believe in its effectiveness and its power. Paul did. Paul saw the progress of his ministry from city to city and church to church dependent upon the prayers of the churches he had already started and built up, like he would build them up and he's continuing into enemy territory and he wants those garrisons that were established, pray for us as we venture forth out into the wilderness, spiritual wilderness, so to say. I think he strongly believed in the effects of prayer. Not to pray or to have weak prayer was to sacrifice fruit for the ministry. Whatever concept of the sovereignty of God you have in your mind, it has to include in it that in God's way of working through his decrees and through the things he's determined to do, it also involves upon God moving upon your mind and heart to move you to pray and ask for the very thing he declared he would do before there was even a world. That's amazing. John Phillips writes, Paul not only felt his need for prayer warriors to help pin down the enemy and soften hearts and open doors, but also wanted to give his converts an opportunity to share thus in his ministry. Join me in the ministry. I'm going out. Pray for me. That'll be your joy when you hear something happen. You're part of that. It's not that prayer just visualizes what someone is doing on the mission field. It's that prayer energizes that person on the mission field. Prayer for the work of pastors and missionaries, evangelists, lifts you up out of what you tend to sink down into, and that is your own selfish prayer requests over and over and over again. Amen? That you're frustrated with sometimes because you don't see answered. Get out of that and see the world beyond that as God sees. It allows you to get out of yourself, and it brings more joy to you because selfishness never brings happiness, never. Again, I want to quote John Phillips. Prayer can place us in a village in Africa or in a hut on the Amazon. It can put us in a peasant's cottage or a royal palace. It can sit us alongside a suffering saint or raise a roadblock in the path of a scoundrel. Prayer links us with the throne of the universe, as real as the forces of gravity, electricity, and magnetism. God always takes into account the factor of prayer when he is resolving the total equation of the universe. Pray for us, said Paul, and no wonder. You should know that any mature and understanding pastor or evangelist or missionary deeply covets your prayers. When they leave a prayer card out there or somewhere, they are really hoping they're going to be prayed for. You stick it on a refrigerator, remember to pray for them. You put it in a Bible, remember to pray for them. They need that. The Holman Commentary succinctly states, "We are foolish if we assume that the work of God can be carried forward without prayer." I think people assume that. Intercession is the ministry of prayer on the behalf of others. Prayer has a very, very long arm. It is a ministry you can do. You can do for us as leaders here. You can pray for us. What should you pray for? Pray for our study times. Pray that they will be uninterrupted. Pray temptations will not enter into our minds as we study and minister to other people. Pray for our humility. Pray for our wisdom. Pray for our evangelism. Pray for our families. Pray for the Gamma, the Grace Advance Mid-Atlantic. Pray for all those connection of churches together to spread the word. You heard about this school being started in Spain. Pray for that and for the resultant churches that may come from that. Some people stood up for the missions team in the Philippines. Interesting? No, not just interesting. Remember those faces and pray for them as they go out. Prayer connects workers to you and you to workers and you to God and God to the workers. There's a triangle there in prayer. Literally here, Paul requests two items to be prayed for, and this is instructive because sometimes when we pray for others, we don't pray for these things. Look at what these two are. The first is the spread of the word of God. The content of the request that he asks is that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. The Lord, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the word of the Lord, the Logos, that is, the message of the Lord. It's the message that is about the Lord Jesus, and it is also the message that started from and came from the Lord Jesus. It is the message, the word of the Lord. And he prays that it would spread rapidly. You know what that word is? I thought this was interesting, almost funny. It's treko. Do you hear a word track in that? It means to run. Pray that the word of God will run, is literally what he's saying. The word of God will run. That's a kind of funny image, isn't it? You are to pray for the gospel and the word of God, not to flow like molasses, but to run fast, to get out there and spread all over the place. Pray it will not be encumbered by obstacles from people that make decisions against the word of God. Pray the word won't run into a traffic jam. Pray it won't run into roadblocks. It won't be stifled. You know, the New Testament apostles set a wonderful example, not only for commitment to spreading the word of God, but also in how to do that, the methods, the avenues and lanes that they chose to speak out and preach and yell at sometimes and teach the word of God were all fitting the customs and the manners of the society in which they went into. They go first to a synagogue, give it to the Jews. They'd go to the marketplace where in that culture, talking in the marketplace was the place you exchanged information and ideas. They fit in with their culture to spread the word of God. Now, it used to be you could go house to house, and that was a great form of evangelism. Now, people frown on that in most places. In some places, it's not that way. In some places, street preaching might work. In other places, it might be a great offense. And so people have to be very careful what methods that they use. Use the methods that the culture is already using to promote messages. Fit in with it. You don't want to make yourself an offense. You want the Word of God to reach people. We shouldn't force evangelism to fit in awkward methods, but see it spread as God's providence has allowed. We have many, many avenues and lanes to take in our culture and our society today. We could pray here, for example, and these are just some ideas, for someone to lead our Discover Hope booklet table that we used to have at various fairs and places. We'd like to put tracts and booklets out there in all kinds of places where sometimes they're Christian businessmen and they don't mind having it out in front of their place, and you have an opportunity for the word to spread right there. There was a giant on Route 1. There was a Christian manager there, and we asked if we could put that out there in front of his store, and he said, absolutely, and he wanted us to stay there. He gave us a lot of encouragement. Talk to anyone you want to. There are places like that. God gives that. Pray for someone to lead that. We haven't done that in a while. Pray for workplace Bible studies to start using the Fundamentals of the Faith curriculum. How wonderful it would be to see 20, 30 Bible studies going on in workplaces because someone has stepped up to lead that. We need someone to lead that as well. Pray for our reaching of the youth and outreaches for the youth. Youth are often very open and have spiritual interests. Let's pray for how our youth ministry here can do that better. Pray for our summer children's clubs. You hear about some of our kids wanting to bring the gospel to children. Pray for that. Pray for the campus evangelism that James Marcassani wants to start. Pray for his support and get behind him in that. Our Filipino team, we already mentioned that, and Pastor Tony, George Lawson, and the church plant that's coming in the Baltimore area. Pray we'll hit the airwaves. Pray for the spread of the CDs that we put in your hands each week. And for the missionaries that we highlight also in their ministries. Pray for the unleashing of the Word of God. That's what Paul wanted. That's what we should want. Pray for the gospel to spread from mouth to mouth from all of you as well. Because the number one way people come to church is because someone says, you know, let me tell you about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I just want to tell you about what He did in my life. And then you talk mouth to mouth, and that's the greatest form of evangelism there is. Acts 13:49 says, the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. That's a great note, isn't it? There was a whole region and God's word was just spreading all over the place. How? Many different methods. The Apostle Paul doesn't want one isolated victory for the word. He wants to see it progress and keep going and going and going. In Acts 13:48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the sermon, and the Jews' rejection and how the gospel is going to the Gentiles, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Let the word get out there and God will take care of the rest. He's appointed some, they'll listen, they'll believe. You know, sometimes when people see Christians or churches like this that are really dedicated to the Bible, they say things like this as if they have some great insight. They say things like this, and this bothers me a lot. You know, we don't worship the Bible. No, we don't worship the Bible. Do you see us worshiping the Bible? You know, bowing down to the Bible? But that misunderstands something. The word of the Lord is a message about the Lord. You can never separate Bible from Jesus. You cannot do that. There's no relationship with Jesus apart from the Bible. There's no glorifying Jesus Christ without honoring the word of God. It's impossible to do that. This whole book is about Him and His glory. Those who think less of the Word of God or respond lukewarmly to the Bible do so also to Christ and to the Lord of the Word. Men honor the Word of God because they see its beauty and its truthfulness about the beautiful one contained in it, the Christ. It's fools who despise the Word of the Lord. They despise it because they're foolish. They don't know anything. They don't have anything. They're fools. You could tell a wise man merely by how he responds to the teaching of the Bible. That's it. If he loves the Bible and wants the Bible, you have a wise person. If he spurns it, keeps it away from him, there's no wisdom there in that person at all. Some can't even identify the Bible as the Word of the Lord. They don't even hear it as the Word of their Creator. They have no assurance it is the Word of the Lord. They are pathetic little creatures, out of step with their own Creator. People who read the Word and listen to the Word, they do so not because they're narrow-minded, but because they've seen in the Bible the most excellent logic, the highest ethic, the intellectual paradigm to explain all of life and to refute everything that's false. They see hope and blessing. They see a future in the Bible. When your life is transformed for the better, it's by the Bible and the gospel of Jesus contained in it. Preaching the word of God gives the word honor. Paul says, pray the word will spread and be glorified. Interesting. Glorified means to be honored. There are churches today that seem to apologize about preaching. We don't have any sermons here, just a little thought. They inadvertently dishonor the word of God and honor the foolish men who don't like to hear the preaching of the word of God. We have a conference coming, as I mentioned. Preachers and Preaching is the title of that. These two seasoned preachers want to get a bunch of preachers in the same room and rub off on them and talk to them and deepen their conviction about the way they ought to preach. Look how hard it is to find in the Mid-Atlantic area people that still honestly, truly preach the Word of God the way it's written. It's a lack of faith and confidence in the power and the greatness of the Word of God. Paul says, pray for it to be glorified. It will be glorified as people treasure it. It'll be treasured as it is preached properly. So the Word is to spread in evangelism. It's to be honored in churches as it is preached. This model for what Paul is praying for actually happened to the Thessalonian church. If you keep your finger there and just go back to 1 Thessalonians, I'll illustrate this for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, after he speaks of God's election of them, and there's no contradiction between God's election and evangelism, and you see that right here. Actually, starting from verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now look at verse 5 of chapter 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. There's the example of what he was saying. When the word of God came to the city of Thessalonica, it spread and it was glorified, even amidst the persecution that they had. Pray that what happened here with you would happen in other places. That's what he's saying. That it spread. Also, as you come back to 2 Thessalonians, he says, pray for the protection of preachers. Verse 2, that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. That's an understatement. Bad men are out there. There are bad dudes. And when you start speaking up what's right, bad people don't want you to say that. And they'll be there to cause you problems. First thing they'll do is mock you. So the very first thing they'll do is they'll mock you. You have to get past that, by the way. If you're the kind of person that loves being popular, you can't be a good evangelist. You got to get past. That's number one. That's Satan's first trick. They mock you. Second one is to try to intimidate you. Be quiet or else. You're not allowed to talk about that around here because, of course you are. This is America where it's free. I'm allowed to say anything I want to. People are allowed to say all the trash that they're allowed to say. I'm allowed to talk about Jesus. Don't tell me no. Until the Constitution is changed, we the people are in charge around here, and we the people are going to preach the gospel. Yes. Now, you got to be careful when and how you do that. Now that I got you excited. But it's true. It is true. Don't let them silence you. Just be wise when you do it. Look at these perverse and evil men. Perverse is atopos. That means out of place. It's a word that means it's wrong. It's in the wrong place. And so it came to mean perverted. You understand? Something that was meant to be one way and now gets twisted and perverted. That's perverted. It should have been this way, but it's not. Now it's this way. Atopos. They're perverted men. Evil takes it another step beyond that. It's people not only that are corrupted themselves, but they enjoy corrupting the character of others as well. They're out there and they cause problems for the word. In Acts, we see the Apostle Paul being delivered over and over and over again from perverse and evil men. You think he would have died on his first missionary trip. He was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead, and he gets up. What happened there? He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was intimidated. He was spoken against. Sometimes he had to leave cities secretly at night. When he said, pray that we will be protected, he meant it. Remember what Jesus taught us in our prayers. Lead us not into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil. Some people have tried to figure out who these evil men that Paul were talking about. It could have been a lot of people. It's really impossible to know. He maybe didn't even have any one person in mind. Suffice it to say, there are evil men, and they want to harm preachers of the good news. They particularly want to shut up preachers. That's who they really want to go after. If there's an evangelist proclaiming the word of God, they want to get them quiet. If you're a quiet Christian, you're okay with the world. So our interest in the word of God should make us interested in those who proclaim the word of God. There are perils for missionaries and evangelists and preachers that sometimes the rest of us don't feel or know. We need to get behind them. One reason why evil men exist is given next. I said it's an understatement, for not all have faith. Jesus warned, if they hated me, they'll hate you. The faith means the Christian faith, by the way. Many have accepted the gospel. There'll be tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions, maybe even over a billion, who knows how many, that have received the gospel down through the last 2,000 years in the course of human history, right? And they've heard it, but there are many who don't believe, and so they're out there, and they cause problems, so we need to pray for their protection. Now, the second response to pastors is to show confidence in the Lord, and that's in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Many men don't have faith in the Lord, but the Lord himself is faithful, right? There's the contrast, play on words. That cheers our thoughts a little bit, right? A little bit scared in verse 2, a little bit reassured in verse 3, yes? Not all have faith, but faithful is the Lord. Dr. Hebert writes this, "This contrast between faithless men and the faithful Lord assures the readers that in spite of the wicked and pernicious opposition of satanic forces, the Lord's purpose and plan will ultimately triumph." And I could have added, triumph through you. Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians encouraged them to keep trusting in the Lord. That's what a pastor wants. Here's a congregation, we have to move forward. You can't move forward if you don't believe. There's so many statements about the faithfulness of God in Scripture. Listen to Deuteronomy 7:9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." I like 2 Timothy 2:13. "If we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Is there something God cannot do? There it was. God cannot deny himself. Titus also says God cannot lie. A.W. Tozer makes a comment about this. It might be a little heady, but I want you to listen to it. "God, being who he is, cannot cease to be what he is. And being what he is, he cannot act out of character with himself. He is at once faithful and immutable. So all his words and acts must be and must remain faithful. Men become unfaithful out of desire, fear, weakness, loss of interest, or because of some strong influence from without. Obviously, none of these forces can affect God in any way. He is his own reason for all he is and does. He cannot be compelled from without, but ever speaks and acts from within himself by his own sovereign will as it pleases him. Upon God's faithfulness rests our whole hope of future blessedness. Only as he is faithful will his covenant stand and his promises be honored. Only as we have complete assurance that he is faithful may we live in peace and look forward with assurance to the life to come. The tempted, the anxious, the fearful, the discouraged may all find new hope and good cheer in the knowledge that our Heavenly Father is faithful. He will ever be true to his pledged word." Pastors want their people to trust in the Lord because they see in God a faithful God. Move forward, do things for God, accomplish. Solve your counseling problems by faith. Take steps within your family by faith. Don't wait. Do it. Be zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ at work by faith. You have a faithful God. He will use you. Take that next step because God will use you. Yes, you, with all of your problems and all those hidden sins that you have and all those things you think you can't be used, trust him. He's faithful, you see. Oh, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Psalm 31:23. The Lord's faithfulness here is applied to the Thessalonian believers in two ways. Notice, Paul writes, the Lord will strengthen and protect you. To strengthen is to stiffen something, to make it strong, to firm it up, to establish it. Strengthening refers to a work of God on the inner man, the inner person, to strengthen you so that where you are apprehensive and where you are confused and fearful and wondering, should I, can I, will God? And the answer is yes. He doesn't need much of a vessel to do great things, people. You say, I'm weak. We say, God's strong. You say, I don't know. God says, His knowledge is sufficient for you, right? The faith and confidence is not in you. It's in God. Trust Him. Gain that fortitude and stability. Ultimately, it is God who strengthens you, but God uses pastors. He uses teachers of the Word. 1 Thessalonians 3:2 says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. That's what he was sent there for. Timothy was a pastor. You need strength to speak up for Christ more. You need strength to endure the foolishness of wicked people in your life. Moms at home, you need endurance and strength to see the joy of what you're doing with those young ones day after day, week, moment after moment. You need to see it's a good work. Keep at it. You need to be strengthened inwardly. We get distracted. You need strength to rise above all of the 25 things that you have laid before you to do this afternoon and the 101 things you think you have to do this week, and they're going through some of your minds right now, and I know it. And you're thinking, I need strength, but you need strength not just to do that, but to rise above all of that and serve other people and go beyond yourself, see? Paul also says the Lord is faithful to protect His people. That's a military term, by the way. When an army would invade, you need protection. You need protection. We're being invaded by the evil one. The evil one used in the masculine there, not the neuter, but the masculine means Satan. It's talking about the evil one. When it's used in the neuter, it means protection from evil more generally. Of course, they go together. Satan attacks. He's the opponent. That's what Satan means, adversary. God defends. He's the protector. He will defend you. He's the shield around us. He's our force field. Now, it might seem strange that Paul talks about protection from God to a church that was undergoing persecution right at that very moment. Why would he do that? Well, I think sometimes people misunderstand the new covenant. Sometimes people explain, and maybe you have, the New Covenant something like this. In the Old Testament times, God gave physical blessings, and in the New Testament time, God gives spiritual blessings. Of course, there's some truth to that. The emphasis of the Old Covenant was the Israelites will be on the land, and they will be blessed mightily, and they'll be protected from their enemies, and their grapevines will grow, and you know all of that. And God blessed them materially on the land, and that was part of the Mosaic Covenant, what we call the Old Covenant today. But to say that and there was spiritual blessings in the Old Covenant. That's what we forget sometimes. But there also are physical blessings along with the spiritual blessings that are promised in the New Covenant because God has promised His protection to us and to His people, no matter who His people are, whatever age they live in. We are also protected physically by Him. You say, well, what about persecution? Well, to the church in Smyrna that was to be persecuted in Revelation 2:10, Jesus, speaking from heaven, said to this church, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What did he mean by that? He means even the church he protects. He will allow them to suffer. He will allow them to be persecuted only at certain times and only for his own reasons. And he knows about it ahead of time, and he wants his faithful to be faithful during that time. He will only allow Satan to attack so much, and he wants us to trust him. And then Satan can't do anything. We're protected. That's protection. The New Covenant also involves that. Ultimately, of course, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What does that mean? You are protected even if you die, right? There is a resurrection from the dead. If you must suffer to the point of death, then so be it. It is God's will. He'll raise you from the dead. It's not pie in the sky. That's ultimate protection. No life insurance policy can buy that. Right before Paul was beheaded, speaking of protection, he wrote this in 2 Timothy 4, his last chapter of the Bible, some of the last verses. He wrote, "At my first defense," that was his defense in his court hearing in Rome, "at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Could you imagine that? The Apostle Paul? And then he says, "May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished." He was still preaching. "And that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." That means there were several times he was about to have his head chopped off. That lions is speaking allegorically there. And then he writes this in verse 18 of 2 Timothy 4. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What confidence this man had in the word of God. It's just amazing. Just amazing. Yes, we're subject to the attacks of evil men, but not without the Lord's consent, and he will protect us all the way to heaven. The third thing pastors want you to do is apply what you are taught. Maybe this goes without saying, but let's say it anyways. Verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." Here again, Paul shows his confidence in this church. And it's a perfect active verb there. He has confidence. He has it settled within him. "They are doing," present tense, "and will continue to do," future tense, "what he has commanded." That verb commanded, parangelo, it means to charge or to order or to command or to instruct in such a way that you expect obedience. It's what apostles did. They parangeloed. They commanded. They charged. It's what pastors are to do when they take apostolic doctrine. We pastors have no authority in ourselves. We take apostolic doctrine. We understand it, interpret it properly, and we command from the book. That's the only authority we have. And so you hear this word over and over in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. "Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." That word instruct is that same word, parangelo, command them. 1 Timothy 4:11. He was telling Timothy, "Prescribe and teach all these things," that he was writing him about. That word prescribe is the same verb. 1 Timothy 6:17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to be rich in good deeds." And so you are to receive instruction. You are to receive commands. You are to receive charges. And you are to keep them. And Paul had confidence. Why did he have so much confidence in this church? Whence cometh that confidence? The answer is right there. I have confidence in the Lord. Do you see it? I know the Lord doesn't let go of that church, and I have confidence that he will work in you to cause you to obey. I have that confidence here. But I have to warn that sometimes any congregation, this congregation, yes, any congregation, can become lethargic to the Word of God. Do you hear me? Because it's there and it's constantly there, and it's so easy after a while just to turn it down and to let the mind wander and say, "I'll get to obedience next week." I'm listening to a biography on CD. Got that at the Shepherd's Conference. I have a little longer commute now, so I thought I got to take good advantage of that, popping those CDs in. It's about Jonathan Edwards and his life, and he was describing at one point in the book that there had been a revival in Northampton, and the people in his congregation had been shaken, and they were zealous, and everyone in the town was talking about the Lord. They wouldn't want to talk about mundane things. They were all talking about the Lord. Just 5 years later, when George Whitefield was coming, visiting New England, and Edwards wanted him to come to his church as well, he had to warn George Whitefield that that revival of 5 years ago had kind of waned, and now people were back into just the same old way they were before, talking about the mundane. It grieved Jonathan Edwards. It grieved him, and he was warning Whitefield about that. As we hear things like that in history, we ask ourselves, how can that happen? How could this awakening happen and people get fired up for God, and then 5 years later, 5 years, same town is kind of lukewarm? What happened? Brothers, we had a men's retreat in January. Remember that? Today is March 18th. Just 2 months after the retreat. Yes? Did you go to the retreat? Are you still a man on fire today? Are you still meeting with other men to hold you accountable? Are your prayers still fervent at home? Are you still keeping the commitments you had to your wife? Or did you let it wane? 2 months, guys. 2 months after the men's retreat. Where is the fervency and the fire in your heart right now? Listen, this is how the heart can so easily be. That's why the warnings about listening to the Word of God have to come again and again. Do you think that just sitting there in those nice, big, wide, blue chairs, that somehow the Word of God just absorbs into your body and you become more godly? You think it's designed like that? You think there's a button underneath? I'm at Hope Bible Church. They got expository preaching. I'm going to grow. I'm sitting here. James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely what? Hearers who delude themselves. If you come into the church and you listen and you don't believe and do, you've done a wonderful job of fooling and deluding and deceiving yourself. In Colossians 3:16, the Apostle Paul said, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Who's the only person that can allow the Word of Christ to richly dwell in you? Who? You, that's it. I have no button up here to push to make you do that. You have to say, I love the Word of Christ. I treasure the Word of Christ. I want it in me. I want it working in my life. I want to think about it. I want to confess the sins and get the ugly out. I want to make sure in my life there's no complaining. Don't just listen to the excitement of a sermon. What are you going to do when it stops? Obeying from the heart is what you were saved for, to keep commandments. One of the sessions by Phil Johnson at the Shepherd's Conference was exposing how people misuse the concept of grace today. Grace, oh, our church is filled with grace. We're not legalistic. We just have grace. And what they mean by that is we don't ask people to obey anything. And then you read Titus and you see that's a perversion of grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. People are fine with that part. But then it says, instructing us. Grace instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. If you're not living that way, you don't even have grace inside your life. The power of grace is a holy grace that operates that way in you. In John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll come to church and sit in a pew. Yes? If you love me, you'll sing hymns in church. If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. No obedience, no love for Jesus. That's activity. That's application. That's get past just sitting there on your you-know-what and do something in your life. My life has to count for God. It is His. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For us sometimes, for me to live is, you fill in the blank, golf. Football, a little more money, nicer paycheck, better job, more recognition from people. For us to live, it should be Christ. You know what pastors like to hear? They don't like to hear great sermon. I know many of you say that sometimes to me. Great sermon, pastor. I don't like to hear that. Great notes. Great class today. What we want to hear, and I think any pastor would agree with this, is tell us what the Word of the Lord is doing in your life to change you. That's what we want to hear. It's not a performance. It's about life. I don't have time for the last part. I'll have to figure out how to weave it into the next message. The fourth one is to open your heart to God again, and maybe the Lord just wants that preached on in one whole sermon. We'll see. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we do want to open our hearts to you. And often we keep them closed because in the inner parts of our heart we have our own hidden agendas. We would pray that you'd push those out that you would cause confession to be true and humble in our church and allow us to serve you valiantly and truly and sincerely, have sincere love for one another, sincerely want to hear the word and absorb it. Help some of these dear people to start taking better notes in sermons, to start reviewing classes and Bible studies with their families at home so they can meditate on the word in their homes. Help some of them, Lord, to start taking a prayer journal and recording the things you're doing in their life. Help them to memorize scripture and meditate on it throughout the day. Lord, may we be closely attached to you as we very closely attach ourselves to your word. We pray it in the blessed name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.